As Ian has mentioned, our topic this morning is living ready for God, ready to live. Some people used to say that people who are not prepared to die are not prepared to live. I think that's a bit harsh, actually. I'd rather say people are ready for God, are ready to live, and I think something of that will come through today. Last week's message in 2 Corinthians, and it's been lovely to share in the series on 2 Corinthians, said we look not at the things that are seen, but the things that are unseen. And today's reading, if you like, is an example of what it means to live by the things that are unseen. In other words, as our reading says, 5:7 says, we live by faith, not by sight. Now, that doesn't refer to driving when you say I don't need to be able to see the oncoming traffic in order to know whether to pass or not. It does mean that Christians essentially are people who live by faith and not by sight. Now, sight's a great thing. We all know how important it is to live by the things that are seen. We'll come to that in a moment. But this whole letter today has been showing us how to live with the things not just that are seen, but the things that are real, if I can put it that way. If we make a distinction not just between what's seen and unseen, but between what is seen and what is real. It's important again today to look at this because the world is very, very aware of how things appear. Not just politicians, but all of us are very aware of how things actually appear. There's a lot of showiness. There's a lot of... sometimes I'm looking at the television and I think, I don't want to watch that. It's just all show. I mean, even attractive. It's not even if it's sordid or suggestive, but just it's so in your face of, you know, show. There's nothing of substance. And I hope somehow or another that you've learned to live sufficiently with the things that are unseen to recognise when a television program's just giving you glitz with no substance. I hope that you're discerning that because your taste for things that are real should be developing. Paul's given us numbers of examples. He's dealing in his own situation with what I call back in chapter 12, I think, super apostles. That is, better than Paul. You know, they can do better than Paul. They can put on a better show. Maybe we've got super apostles inside the church. I certainly know that there are some like that who it's all glitz, you know, it's all appearance and whatever. That's true. But I just wonder if the super apostles that most affect us are the materialists. And some of that could, in fact, that's why we have the super apostles inside the church, because it's there in the world. But we just need to be aware of how much is in the world that's actually just super. Do you know what I mean? It's better than everything else, but it hasn't got any actual substance. Paul, for example, talks about comfort in his first chapter. Just to give you a couple of examples of how he goes about it, he says, we were so unbearably and utterly crushed that we despaired of life itself. Now, I don't know if you can get very much lower than that. So unbearably, utterly crushed that we despaired of life itself. I mean, that's about the pits, isn't it? And he says, but that was in order. In other words, he sees a purpose in it. And one of the greatest things about suffering is purposelessness. So he sees a purpose in it. This was to make us rely on God who raises the dead. I mean, that's substance, isn't it? And that doesn't mean to say he's just looking forward to dying. It's saying he's looking forward to live because he knows of how it's going to end. That's what I call substance. Then we've got later on, people are accusing him of being insincere and so forth. He says, no, he says, Christ came and he fulfilled everything that God promised. He says, that's real, he says, and we're just flowing in the wake of that. His integrity is Christocentric. Christ's real, so I am. You try and get integrity out of your heap of junk. Sorry about that. You try and get integrity out of your heap of junk. You know there's enough hypocrisy there not to be able to hold your head high. How can you even hold your head high in front of your children when they'd say, who are you to tell me what to do? You need to find another place for your integrity. Christ has given to us real humanity. He's always faithful. Stumblingly, we're following in his wake. So, yeah, When I say something, I mean it. I'm a pale reflection of Christ. Do you see how he's got something of substance that really makes a difference in his actual practical life? Now, that's the kind of thing that I'm hoping will come through today, because today we're actually talking about the whole matter of immortality. That is, we're never going to die. He that lives and believes in me, says Jesus, shall never die. Do you believe this? I sometimes use that passage in a funeral and put the question, do you believe that? It's really important to believe that God raises the dead, because it makes a lot of difference as to how you live. So we're talking today about immortality. Paul is showing that his detractors don't have a better or a more assured life. Now let's just talk a little bit a bit more about living by faith and not by sight. The world's trust, of course, by nature of the case, is in science, or it's in ourselves, or it's in material things, and it refuses to acknowledge anything unseen. That's always one of its premises, that it refuses to accept anything that can't be seen. And as far as it goes, that's not a bad idea, because it's actually saved the world from a lot of superstition. Oh, he's sick. Oh, he'll die. No, he can be made better. Do you know what I mean? That's looking at what's seen, and it's so we've got science, and it makes a lot of things better. So we're not trying to fight things that are seen in the very good sense that our society's made so much use of. We just live almost, every day with such incredible technologies that basically we depend upon for our life. Just getting the lift, for example. How do you know it's not going to hit the springs at the bottom? Technology. Engineers, looking after things, etc. So, let's look at things that are seen, and let's live in the world of seeing things for all we're worth, because it's a lot. But the thing is that all there is? Who made all the things that are seen? Well, God did. And what did God expect us to see when we saw the things that were seen? Well, all of his eternal nature and deity, that's all. They are clearly evident in the things that have been seen. In other words, if you look at a David Attenborough show, you should be full of worship. Do you see that? Let's look at the things that are seen. They're incredible. Look at Stephen Hawking's television program, and he's proving evolution every day and so forth, and just worship God, because nobody's got anything to work with but the things that are seen. But when we see the things that are seen, God is expecting us to see the things that are unseen. Or are we half blind, if I put it that way, or one-eyed, to use another colloquialism? We need to see the whole picture, not just the things that are seen. So I entreat you to hear the God who speaks, because when we say seeing things that are unseen, we're not expecting all of a sudden that he'll have a vision. But if God does give you a vision, well and good. That may be a very wonderful thing if God gives you a vision. But for the most part, the Bible's talking about hearing. And when it's talking about hearing, it's not necessarily hearing voices coming out of the ceiling or something or other. It's talking about it's talking about reading the Word of God and hearing it spoken. And I'm asking that when you look, when you hear what you hear this morning, that you somehow your eyes will be open, and that what that previously had just been locked into half the world, or not even a quarter of the world, or even just the result of the unseen part, God, that you'd actually have your eyes open to the whole picture, and life would be so much more fuller and obedient, of course. Now, have a look at Paul, for example. I've already given some examples. But in this particular letter, because of the unseen things, he says, I've got a clear conscience. Well, that's not bad, is it? I've got a clear conscience. I've seen people of all ages battling through to their latter years with something they did way back here. Oh, to have a clear conscience. You'll never have a clear conscience while you're looking at the things that are seen. You have to have, do you see? You need, for this life, to be able to see things that can't be seen. Later on, he says, we have confidence at the judgment day. It's a beautiful picture, actually. He says, on judgment day, he says, you're going to be there and you're going to say, oh, there's Paul. Oh, Paul, he's a good guy. And Paul's going to be there and he's going to be talking about the people that he's won to Christ. Oh, look at them. They're here. You know, they believed in Christ. And it's going to be a great day, judgment day. He says, says it more formally than in the Bible, of course. It says, I will boast of you in his presence and you will boast of me in his presence. But that's what it means. It's going to be a great day. Oh, you're here. Great. It's not going to be terror and fear. It's going to be wonderful. So how about that? Wouldn't that do something for your confidence in a boardroom? Wouldn't do that in the context of the various sicknesses that we have? To know that's our end, that's our goal. He can say in the midst of all things going wrong, we're constantly being led in triumph. And here's the guy who says we despaired of life itself. He says, we're being led in triumph, in Christ, triumph and procession, and more than that, God is smelling it like a sweet-smelling savour, all this church business going on. I don't know if you think you go home and say, it was great church service this morning. Well, spare a thought for God. What will God think about this morning's church service? That's what counts, isn't it? Well, I can tell you now what it is. Inasmuch as we are sitting here and we're trusting in the grace of God and the unseen things, God's smelling us, and it isn't because we didn't use the deodorant. He savours people who trust in his Son. And the Son's proud of us and he's leading us in triumph and procession before the Father. Now that's some triumph, isn't it? That's all unseen. But doesn't it make a difference to your life? Huge difference, doesn't it? So this, in various ways, you can see how Paul's saying, look, super apostles, okay, I know you can put on a better show than me, but I've got stuff that's real. Can't hold a candle against that, can you? That's what he's doing. So, now to the reading, chapter 5, verses 1 to 10. It starts with death and it ends with judgment. That's a good start, isn't it? Starts with death, you know, what happens if our earthly tent gets dissolved. That's biblical language for saying he carks it, he's dead, he's finished. Our earthly home is destroyed. The reading starts with death and it ends with judgment. We're knowing the fear of the Lord and so forth. So, but the whole passage just breathes wonderful life. Let's have a look at it. Paul tells us some of these unseen things, but he places them squarely in the world that we see. That's why we've been talking in this way, so that we don't get an idea that you have to be so ethereal-minded, you know, so heavenly-minded, you know, earthly use. But we actually know that the two all belong together. Who made the world? Nobody more practical than God. There's nothing you'll ever see that he didn't make, except sin. So Paul tells us some of these unseen things, but he places them squarely in the world that we see. Talks about what we know. We know that we, if this, and so he's talking about what we know. That is, the things that we know by faith. And I'm just going to divide it into five little sections. I reckon I've got about 5 minutes for each of them, so see how we go. But first of all, he talks about the body, the one that we've got and the one we're going to get. Secondly, he talks about the groaning. That's what I mean about talking about in the real world, because this world's got plenty of groaning about it. Thirdly, he talks about the spirit. Then he talks about a certain ambivalence that he has about whether he'd rather be here or there, which is very interesting. And then lastly, about judgment. So let's have a look at those five things. First of all, our present earthly tent is temporary. That is, it will be destroyed. My grade 7 teacher, he taught me something, and I can still remember him saying it. There's two things that are inevitable. He was trying to teach us the meaning of inevitable. What are they, David? Death and taxes. Yeah, everybody knows, don't they? In which order? You're going to take the taxes before we get... No, the government's going to take the taxes before we die. But anyway, inevitably, death's a factor. So in other words, he's saying, well, I don't care what you say is going to happen in life. At the end of it, all of us are going to die. So everybody's got some bad news in their life, right? So I take the worst case scenario and deal with that one. So if you can deal with the worst case scenario, you've got everything else fixed, haven't you? That's good. So if our present earthly tent is destroyed, Jesus spoke almost humorously about it. He said, which of you by taking thought can add one cubit to his stature of life or to the length of his life? I remember in the days when I still used to jog around the streets, that I came across a person who was going a bit harder than me, so I lifted my pace a bit so I could chat a bit, you know, camaraderie on the street. And he was heaving and panting like one thing. And so in that about 30 seconds that I could keep up with him, he told me why he was running. He said, mate died of this and that. And he says, I'm not going to die, so I'm going to really work at, you know, being fit and so forth. And I thought, well, I don't think you're going about it the right way. For a start, you've got so much worry while you're running, you're going to undo your debt. You know, which for you by taking thought can add a cubit to a stature of life? Do you know what I mean? It just doesn't work. The Lord knows the days. Oh, I'm sure you can be healthier than by doing certain things, but there's a certain worry that can sometimes take it off too, and being frenetic about it. So the Lord is teaching us that we've got our days and that this life is not permanent. Which of you can extend it at all? In terms of the world's troubles, as we've said, he's chosen the world's case, and he said, worst case, and he said, if this, we have a building from God. Now notice the words he's used. How did he describe a body? Camping. Tent. How did he describe what we've got coming? Building. Do you see the comparison he's making? The moment you only got a tent, you think your body's fantastic? It flaps in the breeze. It'll come down in a storm. You thought you had some bad news. I've got more bad news. Do you know what I mean? You only got a tent. And don't we know it sometimes? Okay. Well, what are you going to think about when your body's like that? Well, you've got a building coming from God. And the wind's roaring outside. I take a smug delight in being inside and feeling it, you know, blowing the trees around. We've got a building from God. You know, we were made for immortality right from the beginning. We weren't made immortal. We were made for immortality. There's a distinction there. You know, the Greeks used to think about the immortality of the soul, and it still gets paraded out at our funerals when they're not Christian funerals. You know, we all go somewhere and so forth. We've got this immortality of the soul. Well, how can you call death immortal, you know, without death? Mortal means death, you see. Immortal means no death. Well, how can you talk about no Christ and going into the world and talk about that immortality? It's a contradiction in terms, isn't it? The Bible never uses the word immortal about people. You're not made immortal, you're given immortality. Garden of Eden, what was the tree of life? What would happen if you ate it? So did you eat of the tree of life and live? So Adam and Eve wouldn't live forever automatically, right? But if they ate of the tree of life, then they would. And then they were taken out of the Garden of Eden, so they couldn't eat of that, so they would die. See that? That's the picture. So that's why I'm saying we're not made immortal, like the Greeks think, but we are made for immortality. God never meant your life to be death-focused or death-ended. Wonderful, isn't it? He made us for something better than that. I feel kind of an indignancy, you know, sometimes when people who don't believe what we believe and just say it's 6 foot under and you die and you go and that's the end of it or something, or they might have some other idea, but say if they just say it's the end, I feel, is that all you think we're made for? God made us creatures in his image. That is, every human being is created in the image of God. They don't live up to that and they died, but they're made in the image of God. Can you imagine God making something in his own image and then just burying it? Is that what you think God would do? I mean, you make a tree, you can bury that. You make a human being, you don't bury that. He made us for immortality and he wants to give it to us. God has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, says Paul in Timothy. So, to Timothy. So we've got that wonderful thing. And we've got this home eternal in the heaven, or if you like, that's the way he puts it here, but Paul obviously believes in a new heaven and a new earth, the real body and a real world with the real other people and real things happening and real jobs to do. I mean, I don't want to be bored on my eternity. Real jobs to do. New heavens and the new earth is going to be absolutely wonderful. C.S. Lewis, in his English way, has a little passage in which he says, I think I remembered it correctly, he says, when we get into glory in the new heavens and the earth, we're going to say, oh, an old Englishman, you see, oh, meaning, oh, so this is what it is. It's going to be so stunning. You'll know that it's what it was always meant to be, but what it could be, you won't have any idea till you get there, but it's going to be marvellous. And it's a new heaven and a new earth. So we have a body that's substantial in the heavens. And we know Philippians 3:20, by the power of him who is able to subject all things to himself, that's Christ, he will transform our lowly body that it may be like his glorious body What's Christ's glorious body like? I think you get some picture in the resurrection stories. He could eat fish, and you didn't see it going down his gullet because he was transparent. He could walk through doors. He could pass into heaven through a cloud. That's real enough, isn't it? And yet it's unseen enough. Can you see? It's very gracious of the Lord to give us some resurrection appearances, isn't it? But what is his glorious body? Perhaps is a glory that's going to be more like the transfiguration. I don't know. But whatever Christ's body is, that's what will be. It's pretty substantial, isn't it? I mean, it's pretty substantial if you believe Christ. I mean, it's airy-fairy if you don't believe Christ. But if you believe Christ, if you're hearing what I'm saying, if you're hearing Christ, then you see the substance you've got with which to live. And that could absolutely transform everything that's seen as well. So our life is eternal, Lottie, eternal now. Chris and I often talk about doing things that are temporary or things that are permanent, that are eternal. And if it's not eternal, it doesn't matter. You know, we get fussed about a lot of stuff that's not eternal, you know, like whether the tea towel's been hung up correctly. And that wasn't what Chris was talking about either, no. But some things don't matter. Just ask yourself with regard to your children, what's going to be eternal? Does it matter if they are the best at the sport in their particular sport? Is it eternal? What's going to build something into our life of our kids? Something that's eternal. It makes a lot of difference if you believe your life's eternal. And it can change everything. And our eternal life is now. When did Christ say, he that believes in me will have eternal life? Is it? But we've got eternal life now. Eternal life is that we know the Father and know the Son. Well, I know the Father and the Son now, so I've got eternal life. That means I can do things now that are eternal. They won't die. They won't get buried in my coffin. It's good, isn't it? Maybe one day I just remembered, and one of those rare days when I do a good deed and I actually gave a cup of cold water to someone. And up in heaven, the Lord says, goody, goody, you're here. Remember the day you gave a cup of cold water? That's what he said. Jesus almost said something ridiculous to help us to believe that what we do now is significant. You're doing eternal stuff right now. And in fact, in heaven, and I remember saying this here once before, we're dressed in a white robe. And you know what the white robe is? It's the righteous deeds of the saints. So I better do some good deeds now. Boy, I'm going to be embarrassed up there. Do you see? We're doing eternal things now. And we're going to have a body that's as substantial as Christ's is, with all of its glory and all of its faultlessness. So that's something worth thinking about, isn't it? The reading we had today, and I'm not getting through my 5 minutes, am I? But never mind. The reading we had today was Isaiah 25, and I just encourage you to read Isaiah 24 and 25, because the passage that talks about God swallowing up death is set in the context of a very dismal background. The earth mourns and languishes. The earth mourns and withers. The people of the world are given up to judgment because of their sins. And we're looking at our news and we're seeing it happen. It's a pretty mournful patch of history to be going through at the moment, isn't it? If we just were jolly, jolly here this morning and didn't recognise the fact that the world's a very sad place. And its sadness is creeping out of other nations and hitting our own nation. And we wonder how much it will affect us, whether it's politics or whether it's world affairs or whether it's economy or whatever it is. So let's just read Isaiah 24. It's very apposite for us. And in the midst of that, you have the Lord's people rejoicing in him because God says, I will swallow up death forever. I will make a feast of good things on the mountain of the Lord. And the mountain of the Lord, where the Lord swallowed up death, was nothing other than Christ. You can't just sort of say, oh, death, nothing. You know, when the world tries and says, oh, death, nothing, you know, just a passing through, you know. You cannot do that with death. Death isn't just a phenomenon, it's a judgment. We don't just die, we need to die because we sinned. And that's the status quo, unless somebody does something about it. And Christ said, let's do something about death. Now that's a project, isn't it? A real life project. And the only way he could deal with death was deal with its cause, which was to take in his love, to embrace you and me in his love and die for us as a punishment for our sins, so that he might show us that God is serious about our sins, and so that he might actually remove from us the pull of death, not just, you know, what's the sting of death? Sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. The law tells you you've done wrong. You can't get away from it. That's what makes death so awful, sin. And he's taken away sin, and he's taken away the sting of death. In fact, he's swallowed up death. Now, that's something, isn't it? That's kind of substantial, isn't it, wouldn't you think? That's substantial. That's lovely. Secondly, that's about first thing. We've our present earthly tent, and then our new heavenly dwelling. I'm just encouraging us not to just think about our earthly dwelling, but to think about our heavenly dwelling. And not just think about our heavenly dwelling when we've got to go to the doctor and get some nasty results. But I'm talking about all your life, thinking about your heavenly dwelling. It'll make a lot of difference to how you think about your earthly dwelling now. Secondly, our life is characterized by groaning. It caps up in verse 2, in this tent we groan. And again in verse 4, while we're still in this tent, we groan, being burdened. And he gives two different reasons. The first of them in those two passages is that we groan because we've been made for something better. Did you get that? In this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling. You know, in one sense, God's made it worse for us by promising us so much. He's promised us that we're going to have this incredible body. And moreover, a body in which we won't sin. I don't know about how you feel about your body when your body, you know, through its temptations of the body, teaches you to sin and gets you to sin. You feel rotten, don't you? Now, the rottenness isn't just because we sin, but because God has promised us so much better. Do you see? I wonder if this has really come through to us yet, but I hope that it will. I had a certain nervousness about this morning, and I just wonder if this is why. I'm talking to you about things that are unseen. But wouldn't it be wonderful just to have it so clear in your mind what God has promised you, that the sins along the way don't, do you know what I mean? They make it worse in one sense because you think, it's going to be so much better. Anyway, that's what he seems to be saying, that all pain, all decay, all concupiscence, it's a nice word, but it means our tendency to sin. How about that? All pain, all decay, all tendency to sin is going to be gone. That's our goal. And so wouldn't that give you some groaning to think, well, we're not there yet? So the same things, and I'm very glad that Ian just not only chose the songs he did this morning, but also this reading for us, 1 Corinthians 15, where it says that if we had hope only in this world, we'd be, that's something else, but he says, who hopes for what he sees? Do you see? If you're not looking at things that are unseen, you are, what's the word? Hopeless. All right, alternative. Look at the things that are unseen, or your life is hopeless. Who hopes for what he sees? You only hope for what you don't see. I'm really encouraging you to look at things that are unseen, because the world that is, you know, good old Wordsworth, he just meant nature, but he said, the world is too much with us. Late and soon, getting and spending, we lay waste our powers. Little we see in nature, he says, I'd say little we see in God that is ours. And he goes on and he says, great God, I'd rather be a pagan. And I just sometimes think, you know, and I think that's what Australians are thinking. They've ditched Christianity, so what are they doing? A whole lot of superstitious junk. Great, they're saying, doing what Wordsworth said, great God, I'd rather be a pagan, suckled in a creed outworn. So might I, standing on this presently, I'm just boasting now, I can quote some heat, have glimpses that would make me less forlorn, see Proteus rising from the sea and hear old Triton blow his wreathed horn. Great poetry. But can you see how if you don't look at the things that are unseen, You're just going to go for some junk to believe in. Some creed outworn. Or I'm calling you to look at the revelation from God that he's given to us and start embracing not just part of your life, but all of it, including the age to come. Not just when you're thinking about, well, I haven't got any more here now, so I'll have to put up with what's coming. But embracing it now so that you can live your full life right immediately. So we're groaning because of what's coming, but we're also groaning because we're burdened, verse 4, with pain, with limitation, with sin. But if you go and quote Romans, what kind of pain is it? Well, I look at some of you women and I think to yourself, myself, well, the first one gave you so much trouble. Why would you ever go through having a second one? Why do you? No, you don't have to answer me. I think we all know. Well, it's just the love and life. It just draws you on, doesn't it? And so and can you see a way of dealing with the pain and suffering of this present time? What kind of pain is it? I mean, all kinds of pain. Not just having babies, but all the pain and suffering in this world, all of it is childbirth pains, waiting for the good to come. So the groaning's there because there's so much better to come. The groaning's there because it's just so awful going through where we are. But it's the groanings of childbirth. Do you see, all of it is posited on something you can't see. Don't expect to see it. It's something God wants you to hear. He wants you to believe. He wants your faith to grow. Faith is the substance of things hoped for. It's the evidence of things that are not seen. And you can do that by believing. Well, third thing, the gift of the Spirit. We can deal with this, I think, fairly quickly, not because it's unimportant. But God says here, the one who prepared us for this very thing is God. Now, if you thought you were being prepared to be a great athlete, well, forget it. If you thought you were being prepared to be a majestic patriarch in your family, forget it. God's not preparing you for that. God's preparing you for glory. Do you see? You might have an agenda where you get preparing for this and preparing for that. And it's a different agenda from God. God's preparing you for glory. And all things work together for good to those who love. That doesn't mean to say all things work together for good to help you be the brilliant student, most brilliant student in your class. It says all things work together for those who are called according to his purpose. What's his purpose? That you be transformed into the image of his son. This is Romans 8. Do you see that? So the one who's preparing, what's he preparing you for? Everybody. So I think it's fascinating standing here and watching all this massive group of people, and every one of you individually is being prepared by God for this glorious future. Isn't that wonderful? And the Spirit helps us in order to that. That's what it's actually saying here. He who has prepared us for this very thing, that is for this new body, is God, who has given the Spirit as a guarantee. That word guarantee is a word arabon, and it's used in modern Greek, I understand, for an engagement ring. It's a promissory ring. So here God has actually given you already the gift of the Spirit. Just think of yourself on the day of Pentecost. And here you've mucked your life up, you've mucked your nation up, you've killed your Messiah, and then God raises him from the dead, and then you've been called to account. You think, what's going to happen next? What will we do? And they're told, repent, believe in Jesus. Change your mind. As I often say, you have a test, two possible results. Jesus is Messiah or Jesus is an imposter. You said he was an imposter and you got it wrong. So the Lord says, repent, change your mind. So there's only one other answer. He's the Messiah. Repentance isn't a nasty word. It's God saying, have a second go at the test. There's only two answers and you're getting a second go. You can't get much better than that, can you? That's Pentecost. Repent, believe in the gospel, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. That is, your sins will be forgiven. And I'm not just going to say it. I'm not just going to tick a box in heaven. I'm going to come and live with you. And what happens when that takes place? It's all unseen. I can't prove any of this to you. It's all unseen. But you do that, and I can guarantee on God's own oath that you'll receive love, and joy, and peace, and goodness, and gentleness, and meekness, and temperance, and perseverance. Now, wouldn't that make a difference to your life? Do you see, the things that are seen that we need in this world, need to pour into this world, come from the things that are unseen. Holy Spirit. And He would do all of that because God Himself would be there. I'm standing here basically because of the Holy Spirit. You wouldn't have a preacher if it wasn't for the Holy Spirit. And I can't tell you how real that is. It's literally true. And many other things that you and I need to do in this life are only going to get done by the Holy Spirit. So there we have the Spirit. These are the substantial things of life. Just let's talk briefly about the ambivalence. He says, I don't know. He says, I'd rather go or rather stay. I don't know. You've had the possibility of getting invited to a 21st birthday party and an engagement party. You got two friends in different worlds, and so they were both organised parties on the same night. So you're ambivalent. You'll know the meaning of ambivalent. Now you don't know. Fred or Jack? Susie or Amanda? I wouldn't have a clue. What'll I go to? You're ambivalent. Now what does that tell you? In your heart, you hold these two things together. Is that right? Meaning of ambivalent is that you hold these two things in your heart together. And so there are two things that Paul holds dear in his heart. One is being bold now without, what does he say here, alternatives. He's not talking about preserving life or dying. See, they're the alternatives we tend to think about in the flesh. It's just preserving life or dying. He's not talking about that. He's talking about having courage or going to be at home with the Lord. If you stay here, you'll need courage. If you go, you'll be with the Lord. And he says, well, one's an engagement party, one's a 21st. I don't know which one would be better. Now, wouldn't it be lovely if that sense of holding things together in your heart would be our daily warp and woof of our life? Can you see what I'm saying? Not just when you're really getting nearly to the end and think about heaven. I'm encouraging the youngest of us here that can understand what I'm saying, and through to the oldest, to say, embrace these two things so that you're ambivalent about whether you come or you go. Doesn't mean to say you don't care about living, because elsewhere Paul says, I think it's going to be better for me to stay here because I know I've got some things to do still. So he actually does make a choice and say, I'd rather this. But here he's actually saying, I'm ambivalent about whether it's one or the other. And that means that he holds both these things together in his heart. I'll just leave that there. And it does raise the question, of course, and I don't really think we need to go into it this morning, about an intermediate state and all that sort of thing. It's very clear in this reading that he's expecting to put on a new body, which is the resurrection, verse 2 I think it is. He's also very clear that if he departs this life, he's immediately with the Lord. Both those things are true. And so we understand that those we love and have gone to be with the Lord, because there's various passages in the scripture that make that clear, that's where they are. But we may well say that they, together with us, are longing for the resurrection. And what their actual state is, I'm not so, I'd rather talk about their situation than their state. You know what I mean? I don't know what kind of body they've got or how it lives. You know, I really don't know. I just know they're with the Lord. But I do know that God's going to fix us up with a body, and it's going to be at the resurrection, going to be at the coming again of our Lord Jesus Christ. So that's all I need to say there, perhaps. You can talk to me about that more afterwards if you want. Last one, judgment to come. Oh, now we're onto the hard stuff. Judgment to come. No, not at all. He says this is part of the benefit Paul's talking about, things unseen. It's a promise more than it is a threat. It's very interesting. You read Psalms, I think it's 90, it's around 96 to 100, round about there. There's a few Psalms that talk about God coming as judge and Israel looking forward to it. Very interesting. Looking forward to judgment, not dread, you see. But what does Paul say here? Whether at home or away, we make it our aim to please him. That is home in the body here, or away from the Lord and away from the Lord, or at home with the Lord and away from our body, present body. We make it our aim to please him, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is his due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Wow, That's something, isn't it? But what he's actually saying is, as I said, it's a promise more than a threat. God will give you what you deserve. I think you've spent probably the best part of your life hoping for that. I mean, really, I mean, we all know our theology well enough that if God gave us what we deserve, we'd none of us go to heaven or share in the new heavens and earth. But from another point of view, if you do something good, you like a good result from it, true? If you've invested yourself in your children, do you get disappointed if they go off the rails? Of course, we expect our life to amount to something. For if we do something good, for a good outcome to come from that. So here, God is going to give everybody what they deserve, their true dignity. Oh, that means an enormous amount. That means it's worthwhile spending a few hours getting a sermon together. So what if I sweat and puzzle? That doesn't matter. You know, the Lord will be pleased. So do you follow? You expect there to be a good result. Everybody knows if they're an employer that they've got to provide rewards and some immediate rewards as well as long-term rewards to keep their employees motivated. Of course they do. And God is saying to us, to keep you motivated, yeah, you're going to get what you deserve. That's good news, not a threat. But we will receive what we've done, good or bad, in this body. So what's actually going to happen? Well, we already know that in the judgment seats described in Revelation 20, that there's two groups of people. There's those who are judged by what's in the books. And then there's those whose names are written in the book of life. And they're the two groups. And when we come, there's not going to be one of my evil deeds within sight. Not one tiny thought out of place. Not one wasted month of self-pity. Won't be evident anywhere. Because our Saviour Christ has borne those deeds in his body on the tree. And there's absolutely zero threat of wrath against any of those who trust in Jesus Christ. That's why you don't need to fear the judgment. But how will you receive? Well, 1 Corinthians 3 tells us, and I'm sure many of you know it, that on that day, some of our stuff that we've done, even done, you know, as Christians, and done in what we thought was, you know, hard work and all the rest of it, just be burned up because it was nothing. And that's what it was worth. To be burned. And it will be. So that'll be that, won't it? Be good to be rid of it. You've been trusting all your life that your churchmanship or your discipleship or your piety or your whatever else it is you're proud of was your wonderful little thing to hold up to God. And if it hasn't been done in faith, then it'll be absolutely zero. Just all be burned up and that'll be good, won't it? All be finished. And then God will remember, as we said before, this little cup of cold water. You know, Tuesday, 14th of April, 14 years ago, you gave a cup of cold water to somebody. I'm being funny about it because I think Jesus is being funny about it. You know, you gave me a cup of cold water. Is that what they're going to really argue about over the great judgment throne? Well, that's what Jesus said. Do you see he's exaggerating, as it were, for effect to get the point through to our dull little brains. He notices. And he'll reward us. So I don't know what you've got to do this afternoon, but is it eternal? Is it going to be based on things that are unseen? Or is it just going to be with a view to some immediate result? It's worth thinking about, isn't it? And then being ready for God. Just being ready for God today. And then you're ready to live. God bless you. Let's pray. Dear Father, we thank you that you have opened heaven's door, so to speak, to let us see and feel and touch things unseen. We thank you, Father, for your dear Spirit who's given to us right now, so that I know, as I know my brothers and sisters here, there's been a work of the Spirit assuring them of forgiveness and giving love and joy and peace and goodness, all these things that are the fruit of the Spirit. And so here he is a guarantee, almost seen, we may say, of things that are unseen. So, Father, grant us deep assurance. As Paul says so many times in this letter, we walk with confidence. We have assurance. We're bold. Not just nitpicking around like so much of the world does, but confidently moving forward because we know the goal. Father, grant us such a confidence together and personally in our homes and families, we ask, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.